I asked a couple of the local brothers here if I could depart from convention, and they thought it would be a good idea. So this meeting will be slightly different than what I've ever done before. And one of the reasons for it is because I believe, as I have looked into the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, that prophecy is usually best learned through the spirit of inquiry. I take that even from the passage that we've had before us this afternoon. In Matthew 24, that Olivet discourse, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, what started it? What prompted it? Well, it was a series of questions. And that's what brought the Lord to bring out those most wonderful coming prophecies. I see it also in Daniel, about the 70 weeks. What started all that? Daniel began to inquire of the Lord. And I see a pattern throughout the scriptures. I think Eric read a scripture in 1 Peter that says that the prophets wrote those things, and then they inquired into the things which they wrote. And so I say again that I believe that prophecy sometimes is best learned through the spirit of inquiry. So I'm going to ask a series of questions, and I'm going to answer them myself. Later in the meeting, I'm going to throw open the meeting to any that have questions in the crowd and see if we can answer those as well. And if I can't answer them, I know there's brothers in this room that probably will. Let me start off by saying we've been looking at Daniel's 70 weeks. And we have said that we believe that there are 7 years of prophecy yet to be fulfilled in this world. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, I think that the very chapter of Daniel 9 would show us, first of all, the very fact that the prophecy is divided into three parts, as the brothers have told us already. It was 7 weeks of years, and then there were 62 weeks of years, and then separate, all by itself, was 1 week. The fact that that 1 week of years, or 7 years, was separated from the other verses would indicate to us that some interruption perhaps would have come in. But that's not the best answer to my question. How do we know? Well, I believe that here's another answer, and that is the things that are contained in that last verse of the chapter, Daniel 9, which we've had before us this afternoon. We have no record in history that any of those things ever happened after the death of the Lord Jesus, when the Messiah was cut off. That is, that there would be a covenant made with the Roman powers for 7 years, and in the midst of the covenant, in the midst of those years, there would be a breach of the terms, and that there would be a coming in of the cessation of Jewish sacrifice and an introduction of idolatry. We have nothing of that in history. With regard to the Jewish people in and around the time of the Lord Jesus' death, or just after. But I believe yet the best answer to that question that I've asked is found in the 24th verse of that 9th chapter, which tells us, mentions 6 different things of what would take place when the 70 weeks of Daniel would have run their course. And that is that Israel would be restored to the Lord and the kingdom blessings would come in. Now, anybody should be able to see that that obviously hasn't been fulfilled. Israel has never been restored to the Lord. And the kingdom blessings certainly have not come in some 7 years after the death of the Messiah. Those things would tell us, any prophetic student, that there is yet a reason why those 7 years are separated somewhat. And then when we look at other prophetic passages, we see too that there's a pattern. That when the Messiah would come, and then there's a break before it mentions the blessings that he would bring in. So Scripture allows for an interruption in the prophetic word. And when we put the light of those scriptures together with what we know in Daniel, it seems very logical, and we can't really come to any other conclusion that those 7 years have yet to come to pass. Those years are yet to be fulfilled. Let me ask another question. What's the purpose of the Great Tribulation? Why would God want to do that anyway? The sum total of the tribulation would answer, if you could say in one word, would be suffering. Why would God allow suffering, a time of suffering in this world upon His creatures? I think I could answer that question with one word. Repentance. Acts 17 and verse 31 tells us that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Not just the nation of Israel, the Jews. All men, Jew and Gentile alike, across the board, to repent. And why? Because He's appointed a day in which He will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom He hath appointed. There's a day coming when this world is going to pass into judgment. He's going to judge this world in righteousness. Now, let's not get the idea that that day is a day of 24 hours. The day of judgment is really the whole millennium, 1,000 years, what we speak of as the day of the Lord. And so, the tribulation period prepares men for that day in the sense of making them search their hearts and produce repentance in those who are the elect. Those who, of course, who are hardened and have no concern for the things of God, they will not, of course, repent, but they will seal their doom and be ripe for the judgment that will take place. Let me ask another question. What stops the Great Tribulation? If you would have asked that question to me a number of years ago, before Brother John Graham helped me, I would have said, well, the Lord's coming. When He comes back, He stops the Great Tribulation, brings in the millennium. Is that true? No, it's not true. Brother John told me, and I've read it in many books since, or a number of books anyway, that what stops the Great Tribulation from running its course is that God orders providentially an army, which He speaks of in Joel chapter 2, has His army, to enter the land and to sweep through the land from the north to the south and cut down the apostate Jews that have received Antichrist and the beast. That causes the Great Tribulation to cease. You say, how do you figure? The Great Tribulation is predominantly this great persecution that God will allow to come upon the Jewish remnant through the hands of the beast and the Antichrist. When they're cut down and pushed out of the land by this invading northern army, that causes a cessation in this tribulation. And it's over at that point. Now, as you see here in this chart, that it stops here, not at the Lord's coming here. Some 17 or 18 days before the end of the week. Now, the subject that I'm going to take up tonight is what I think Dave already mentioned it, that is the indignation. The indignation. A short period of time in which the Lord is going to intervene upon the ways of men and bring in the kingdom according to the mind of God. About 2.5 months or 75 days. Let's begin by looking in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 28. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. When the Lord does take up with intervening upon the ways of men, He's not going to make this a prolonged thing. Though the tribulation judgments, being indirect judgments and providential judgments, will prepare the way, when the Lord does come in and the world is sent into judgment, direct judgment at the hand of the Lord, it will be a short work. Judgment, as we know from Scripture, is the strange work of the Lord. His heart is full of love and blessing, and He desires to bless men, but when He acts in judgment, as He must because of His nature, He makes it a short work. Now may we ask this question. What's the purpose? What's the point of the indignation? Why does the Lord allow this flurry of armies to come in, as you've been reading these notes here on your in your pamphlet there, that the King of the North was going to come and so on? We'll speak more detail about that. And the maps that we have behind me here show us the way in which these armies will come in. What is the point of all this and the purpose? Why did God allow us to this to even happen in a coming day? Well, I believe the answer to that question, what's the point of the indignation? And that is what we get from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. It's that time, that short period of time in the history of man in this world when the Lord is going to redeem the purchased possession. Redeem the purchased possession. You say, what does that mean? The purchased possession is the inheritance. The inheritance is every created thing in the heavens and the earth. And the Lord is going to redeem it. Redeem does not mean bought. Redeem means to be bought back and set free. He's bought the inheritance already at the cross. As you know from the parable in Matthew 13, he bought the field. But he's going to set it free, redeem it, at the appearing when he comes back. Set it free from what? Set it free from the power of dominion of sin. Set it free from the dominion and power of Satan and from the course of this world that has corrupted the inheritance. And so it's going to be set free. That's what it's set free from. What is it set free for? For the stage to be set for the display of the glory of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let me turn to a verse in Ephesians chapter 2, which is often misinterpreted, and I don't want to take away anything that someone has enjoyed. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show, or should we display, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, you've probably heard people say that isn't it interesting to connect this verse with Luke 4 or Matthew 4, where you see the kingdoms of this world being shown to the Lord Jesus by the devil when they were in the wilderness. And that word there, you find that it says, in a moment of time, he showed them the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. And then it's often connected with this verse that why the riches of the grace of God in Christ, it will take us throughout the ages to come, the time for the Lord to show us all of his goodness and his grace and so on. I don't want to take that away from anybody, but that's not exactly what this verse is talking about here. This verse is not so much the idea of showing to us, the redeemed, the riches of his grace. This verse is talking about in the ages to come, meaning the millennium, and thereafter, that the Lord is going to display his glory in this scene, in this world where he was rejected, the very spot in which he was crucified and rejected, and his name has been sullied. God has chosen to be it to be the stage and the platform where he's going to glorify his Son. And it's the display of the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, the church. The world is going to look at Christ in that coming day and see his glory, and they're going to see a special vessel of testimony associated with him, a special company of believers called out, which we know, of course, is the church, which we are part of, there alongside of him as the vessel of testimony through which his glory is going to shine to the world. And they're going to look at that and see that they were sinners once, saved by his matchless grace. And they're going to learn of the grace of God. That is, this world is going to learn of that in that coming day. Now, I might be getting ahead of myself, We'll talk more about the millennium later. But I just asked that question about the indignation. What's the point of it? It's the time when he's going to redeem the inheritance or the purchased possession. Sometimes you hear people saying that the purchased possession would be us. But the Lord doesn't look at his people as chattel, as possessions. We don't look at our wife as chattel. We don't speak of our possessions. If you went to a bank and you were going to get a loan, they asked you, what's your net worth? And you have this list there you put down. And you say, well, I own a house, I own two automobiles, I own a boat and a dog and a wife. You don't put them down in the same column. She's not a chattel. She's an heir with me in all of that. And so it is with the church. She's not looked at as the purchased possession. She is heir to the possession and joint heirs with Christ. Now we're going to talk about, as I said, what will take place in the indignation. And there's going to be a great flurry of battles that the world powers are going to engage in. And Christ is going to emerge victorious over it all. And there's a pattern or series that take place, and we're going to point them out here tonight. And I'm going to ask this question because it may be on your mind too. And that is, how do you know that it's going to happen this way? How do you know it's going to happen in this order? What right do you people have to say that it's going to happen this way? What would you say to that? Well, I think I would answer it by saying that the Bible tells me so. But that may be a little bit too simple. Let me illustrate it this way. I first saw something called a transparency when I went to school. It was in biology, in a book. It could have been an encyclopedia. Do you know what I'm talking about when I speak of a transparency? It's a piece of clear plastic, cellophane perhaps, and it has a diagram on it. I saw it as in the human anatomy. There would be a picture of a man, he's standing like this. And there you might see the first picture. It would be perhaps the bone structure. All you see is the bones. Then you turn the page and another transparency falls over exactly on the spot of the other, so that the lines that outline the body are exactly in the same spot. Only this time we're not looking at bones. We're looking at, let's say, the nerves that run through or through the body. And there's that person. So now you see that added to it. Gives you a little bit more as to what the human body is about. Then you turn the page again and you see something more. It falls exactly on top of the other one where it is. Only this time it's perhaps the skeletal muscles. You see all the muscles in that figure. And page by page as you turn over, every one of them falls exactly on top of the other, but it gives additional information. No one of them had all of what was in the human body, but together you get the complete picture of what the human body is all about. Now when we say that in connection with the prophetic events that we're going to look at here, it's just the same. The outlines that we have in Scripture of the prophetic events that lead us through the indignation and come out into the millennial blessing of Christ and His kingdom follow a pattern. But no one prophecy gives it all to us. But when we put one after another together, we see that they all speak of one or another thing, but they never contradict one another, and they only add to what has previously gone before. And when we take them all and line them up, there's no discrepancy, there's no discordant thing, just more and more detail given as we go over these things. And so if we're concurrent with the Word of God, the prophets and so on, we can see. Now what I'm trying to say now is we see these numbers here. I'll go over them in a minute. But maybe one prophecy will give us number one and number two and number three. The next one may give us number one, number two, number four. But they don't come out of order and everything is right. So when you read them and put them together, they never contradict. And after looking at so much Scripture, and there are many, many passages, many outlines that we can look at, that it becomes convincing. In the light of all that we have revealed to us in the outlines of the prophetic events, it could be no other way. I know there are Christians that are preaching all kind of things are going to happen, but I have to tell you that I'm sure that they are not looking at all of the prophetic scriptures. We have to handle them carefully and in dependence upon God. Now, I don't mean to shock anybody, but I want to make a comment here which was very shocking to me, at least alarming, or that's not the word, surprising. And that is, this little period of 75 days called the indignation, very interesting, that did you know that perhaps one-third of your Bible contains the prophetic scriptures, direct prophetic utterances and revelation? That's a lot when you think of it. About a third of your Bible, roughly. And then about another third of your Bible deals with history. And in those historical events, I'm talking now through Genesis, right through to Chronicles, and into the poetry sections, which would be Psalms and so on. In those passages of Scripture, the history part, we have many types. And in these types, that are typical of prophetic events. And so when you put those things together with the Psalms and the prophetic scriptures themselves, I would say that there's perhaps two-thirds of your Bible speaks about prophetic issues. Is God interested in the future? He is. Why? Because He's interested in the glory of His own Son, and we should be too. Now, the surprising thing to me is this. Not that perhaps two-thirds of your Bible deal with prophecy, either in the letter of it or by type. It's this. That perhaps 85% of all prophetic scriptures, now that's two-thirds of your Bible, deal with the 75 days. Isn't that incredible? Let me say that again. Of all the prophetic scriptures, maybe 80-85%, I don't know the exact number, deal with this period. Very little of the prophetic scriptures deal with what we have already had here. Almost very little or almost none of the beginning of sorrows. Maybe a chapter or two, as our brothers have already mentioned. And then there's quite a bit more in the Great Tribulation. But nothing in compared to this period here. And why? It's because it's the time when God is going to turn this world into the place where He's going to exalt His Son. And it's so wonderful to think that He would take time to show us. Now, isn't this amazing? We have in our hands, if you put all these prophetic scriptures together, outline after outline. You know, I said to Mike Bennett one time, I said, just off the cuff, you know, and I guess I'd be careful to say things off the cuff. I said, I suppose there's 100 outlines in the scripture, Mike, that would show us that it follows the pattern every time, though it doesn't maybe give us every one of the 6 or 7 points that we're going to look at. He said, really? And he was dead serious. He said, let's look at them. Oh. Now I had to produce the 100 places. We worked literally through a day and into the night after supper. It was about midnight when I said, Mike, I can't go on anymore. We had 88. We missed, but, you know, there is so many. So now I'm going to talk here tonight on the indignation and the series of the flurries of battles that are going to take place. Where am I going to turn? So I'll just turn to what I think is some of the more dominant ones, but there is so much more that could be added to this. So, where do we begin? Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 11. Now, what leads up to this crisis where Christ is going to intervene with all His power and glory is that the nations of the earth are going to align themselves into confederacies because men feel that in confederacies and unions there is power. And predominantly there is going to be the alignment of the West, and then there is the alignment of the East. Mr. Lundin used to speak of it as the greater confederacies as the East and the West. And they're spoken of as on the East, the Assyrian, in the West, Babylon. Now, let me say, first of all, that when we speak of these two great opposing powers in the East and the West, let us understand that we're not speaking of those lands, those nations, literally. Literally, they were on the map way back in the days of Israel. There was an Assyrian. There was Assyria. And there was Babylon. But we know from Scripture that Babylon would never be rebuilt. Babylon represents the Western powers, the Christianized nations banding together, which Babylon, which Revelation speaks of as the mystery Babylon, or the what we might call the, I like what Mr. Kelly calls it, the apocalyptic Babylon, is the Western powers. It's not the literal Babylon way over there at the bottom of the Euphrates, down in right around in here somewhere, a little town where who was back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. It's representing the Western nations, Christianized nations, the nations that have had the light of the gospel, the grace of God. They bind themselves together in what we might speak of as a 10-nation confederacy in the West. Now, the Assyrian, again, there's not going to be the rise of Assyria. There's not even a nation on the earth really called Assyria today. But it represents that northeastern power that is hostile toward Israel. And there we learn that there is going to be a confederacy of nations backed by another confederacy, two great confederacies linked together, which we might speak of as the Assyrian, all with one purpose, and that is to obliterate Israel. You turn to Psalm 83, and you'll find that the confederacy under the Assyrian is also a 10-nation confederacy. So now we're talking about two 10-nation confederacies. This what we might speak of as the King of the North and his Arab confederacy. Some nation to the north and to the east of Israel, as Brother Al was saying, is probably going to be Iraq or Syria. Doubtful that it's Turkey. But that nation will rise up and have a confederacy of Arab nations with the same designs as they'd have. And it's a 10-nation confederacy. You can read it in Psalm 83. Now that confederacy under the King of the North will also have a super confederacy behind it, which is the Russian horde, Gog, in the land of Magog, and a confederacy behind it. They will align themselves under what we might speak of as an umbrella term, the Assyrian. So we have the Western and the Eastern powers, predominantly the main players that are going to rise in the earth. I'm not going to try to interpret prophecy by current events. That's a mistake. But we know that things are rounding up in the Western Europe, where they're trying to put together some sort of a confederacy. And it could be the forerunner of what will be in a coming day, which we speak of as the revival of the Roman Empire, or Mystery Babylon, or Apocalyptic Babylon. There's different names that could be used for it. And that's one of the things, reasons why prophecy gets confusing to the student that may just come at it altogether. If we in our language had only one word for things, it would be easier, but that's just not the way things go. And the prophets often would use one term and another prophet would use another. They're speaking about the same thing, but unfortunately, we get them in our minds as all different things and we get jumbled up. So there are different names for them. We'll try to sort them out as we go along, if need be. For time being, let's just understand that there is the globe is going to polarize itself, what the West stands for and what the East stands for. And then there will be a couple of smaller confederacies, one particularly, and that would be the southern nations of North East Africa under what we speak of as the King of the South. Now I'm going to start reading a few scriptures in Daniel 11, make some comments. The first 35 verses of Daniel 11 have been fulfilled in history. When you come to verse 36, we're looking fast forward into future yet to take place. Those verses that lead up are a preamble to who the King of the North and the King of the South are. He's followed them all the way through the Greek Empire, and they've had conflict all along. They go right back to Alexander the Great and his generals. He had four generals, as you know from your history classes. Two of them seemed to fade aside. The empire was divided up into the four, and two of them seemed to fade into oblivion, and then two others, the north and the southern part of his empire, those two generals began to enter into conflict, and there were a series of battles over the years, and that's what the 35 verses of chapter 11 deal with. But now we're going to jump forward. Let's say there's about 2,000 years between verse 35 and verse 36. Now I'm going to read verse 36. And the king will do according to his will. This is talking now, but not about the king of the north, nor about the king of the south. This is talking about a willful king that will rise up in the land of Israel, which our brothers have already been speaking of, which is the Antichrist. He's called a king because he's looked at it in his political enterprise. And when he's looked at it in his religious side, he's called the false prophet. He has a whole bunch of names too. At any rate, he's a willful king. The nation will have received him to their own damnation. That is the mass of the nation. A remnant amongst the Jews will not have anything to do with it, and they'll be persecuted mercilessly. That's what the Great Tribulation is all about. They're going to throw out everything they can to stamp out those Jews that will not bow to what the beast and the Antichrist will bring in. This king is the Antichrist. Okay, the willful king reigning in the land of Israel. He'll do according to his will. He'll exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, that would be the Lord himself, and shall prosper until the indignation. There's that expression that we're speaking of, the indignation. Comes up many times in the prophetic writings. So he's going to prosper until the indignation. That is, he's going to prosper during this time, the Great Tribulation. And he's going to get waxed pretty strong and confident until the indignation. And then it says, for that which is determined shall be done. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. So he has no interest in Jehovah and the promises made to Israel, because he's a faithless man, he's apostate, and he's led the nation, the mass of the nation, into apostasy with him. Nor the desire of women. That's talking about the hope of every Jewish woman that they would begat the Messiah. He doesn't concern himself with that because he doesn't believe in those kind of things. And nor to any god, for he will magnify himself above all, which points to the time which we find in 2 Thessalonians, where you see him going into the temple and exalting himself above all that's called of God and presenting himself and that he should be worshipped as God. The man is full of audacity. And then in verse 38, reading from another translation to help, it says, but in his estate shall he honor, or shall he pay tribute to the God of fortresses. It's capital G there, but it should be a small g because it's an idolatrous god. Now what that means is that he's going to pay tribute. He's going to pay tribute to this God of fortresses, which is the beast, and the power that the Western beast is going to have in promising some sort of allegiance and protection to him in the land of Israel from the pressures that are pushing at him from the Arab nations that are gathering and mounting pressure. So he has this super god, and he has this superpower, military power, in the West helping him. He has to pay tribute to it, though. And it says here, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious things and stones and pleasant. In other words, he's going to accept allegiance to the beast and its image. Thus shall he do in the most stronghold with a strange god. That's the same thing. And then it says, should read, whoso acknowledges him will he increase with glory. So anyone who will promote his interest, he will promote in his regime. He shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Now we come to verse 40. It says there, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. So what's going to begin to happen is that the king of the south is going to come up. This is number one here on our chart. There, this confederacy to the south is going to push at him. I didn't turn to read all the verses that show the confederacy. Ezekiel 30, I believe, is one place where there will be a confederacy of nations under Egypt. They will push up into the land. I'm not just sure exactly why. Walter Scott suggested they may be an ally to the west. And they may be, it's a good enough reason. Could very well be so. It's plausible. And the reason for it is because the Arab nations under the king of the north will begin to push into the land at the same time. They'll come across the river Euphrates, as we'll see in a minute. And so when they see that happening, the king of the south will come up, and because they're closer, they'll actually reach the land first and enter from the south. But the king of the north, being a superpower compared to the king of the south, will push down at the king, in the willful king, and the poor apostate Jews in the land. And like a whirlwind will the king of the north come down. Now that would be the second, number two here. And he has his nations with him. 10-nation confederacy of Arabs who have a deep-seated hatred against the Jews. What they want to do today, they will have their desires fulfilled. And they'll enter into that land and pour through it. Revelation 9 tells us there will be some 200 million of them. And they'll enter and pass through the land, ravaging the land as they go. And it says, with horses and chariots and ships shall they enter into the countries and overflow and pass over. Now, it doesn't mean that they're literally going to come on a horse, although they may have some of them that way. These are figures, I believe, of the warfare that could be used. Chariot today may be some sort of a modern warfare, maybe a tank or something. At any rate, they're going to pass through the land of Israel, sweep over it. They shall enter into the glorious land. That's, of course, the land of Israel. Let me pause at this point here and say that when you read the prophetic scriptures, there's three terms you need to understand, and that is the land, the earth, and the world. And they're used differently. For instance, let me quote Isaiah 26. When thy judgments are in the earth, the world shall learn righteousness. So it shows you that God uses those terms differently. The land is the smallest of the three. It's referring to the land of Abraham's inheritance. Not the little sliver of land that we speak of here now in Israel, this little piece of land, right, where these points all aim. It's the whole inheritance promised to Abraham, which would be some portion about this big. Some 300,000 square miles, Scott says. Even at the days when David and Solomon reigned, which would be the zenith of Israel's powers, they only possessed one-tenth of all their promised inheritance, some 30,000 square miles. But in that day they will possess, as in the millennium, after the Lord comes back, they're going to possess their whole inheritance, and that's the land. So some of these nations are in the land. For instance, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, they've situated themselves in the land. That's Israel's land where they are, on the other side of the Jordan River, but that's part of Israel's inheritance. If you look back to what was promised to Abraham. Then there's the earth. When the word earth comes up, it's talking about the prophetic earth. Now this is a broader sphere yet, encompasses the entire territory where in the times of the Gentiles, which we've had already, when the Roman Empire had its influence from west to east. All of that which we speak of is called the earth. So it would stretch right from Britain over to, at least as far as influence is concerned, over to the Euphrates. And Western Europe along those rivers there, the Danube and Rhine, I think it is. The Roman Empire, that's called the earth, or sometimes we call it the prophetic earth. And then there's the world. Now that's the globe, the rest of the world. Let's go on, verse 41. And he shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. The reason why many countries are overthrown is because they situated themselves on the land that belongs to Israel's inheritance, and so they're going to come under this scourge that passes through. But it says, these three shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So after being victorious in the land of Israel, he's not going to stop there. He's going to continue down into Egypt. See how this number two goes right down into Egypt. And he will trounce the Egyptian army and take possession of the land of Egypt, momentarily at least. And then it says in verse 43, and he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps, as they'll come under his power. That would be some of the confederates of the Egyptians. Now, why would God send or allow this enormous confederacy from the north to come sweeping through the land and just wipe out the nation of Israel in a matter of a few days? We know that there's going to be a great homegoing of the Jews, and there could be up to maybe 18 million Jews in the land at that time, maybe even 20, I don't know. And we're told from Zechariah that two-thirds of them are going to be cut down, slaughtered by these Arabs. Why would God allow these people, who, what we speak of as these chosen people, come under such tremendous judgment like this? Well, it's because they have turned away from him, and they've accepted Antichrist, and have worshipped the image, taken the mark of the beast. They have rejected Christ. They have no faith in God. They are apostate. And it's time for them to be judged. And God has chosen the most humbling judgment of all, the Arab. The one whom they hate. The one whom, it's almost like they could say, it could be if God would have chosen any other nation, it would have been better than to allow the Arabs to do it. But this is going to be their humbling end. And so the nation is going to be cut down severely. And so this is the way in which God is going to cleanse the land of the apostate Jews and to take them out. It's an indirect judgment, because at this point in time, Christ has yet not come in. He comes back at the end of the week. This is happening here at the sixth trumpet, where the king of the north comes in and does his desolation of the land. And so God uses them indirectly to do his work, to deal with them. Now let me ask another question. Where is the remnant at this time? What's going to happen to them? Well, as we had in Matthew 24, that they're going to flee to the mountains and the crevices and the rocks and hide themselves. So when this nations come, when these armies come down through the land, they're going to be protected providentially. Now it was read to us in the 12th chapter that the wilderness protected the woman, and God will providentially allow them to be protected from, that is, the invading armies. I would say, though, back in the tribulation period, when we speak of the Jewish remnant that will not go in with the regime that Antichrist and the beast will force on the nation in this idolatry, the abomination of desolation, as we speak, there's going to be two parts to the Jewish remnant, that is, the martyred portion and the spared portion. The spared portion will make it right through and go into the tribulation period, go into the millennium to be reigned with Christ on earth. But this martyred portion, though it looks like they'll be cut off from all their hopes that they look for, will be dashed in pieces. They actually end up with a better portion, because they're going to be taken into the heavens at the end of the tribulation period, when the closing up of the first resurrection takes place. They'll be raised, taken to heaven, and they'll have a portion in the heavens with Abraham and Isaac and with the church. Not part of the church, but with the church in the heavens, which is a superior portion. And so God will see to it that the Jewish remnant will have their vindication at that time. Let me go on here now. And it says here, "He shall go forth with great fury to exterminate and to utterly destroy many." This means he's going to turn around, as number 5 here indicates on our chart. And he's going to, verse 45 says, "He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace," or the tabernacles of his encampment. He's going to bring his entourage back up into the land of Israel. "And between the seas and the glorious..." It should be between the sea, not seas, plural, but sea, because it's talking about the Mediterranean. "And the glorious holy mountain," which would be the Jerusalem. He's going to take up a situation there. And it says, "And none shall come, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." So he's going to return into the land of Israel, and he's going to be killed, be executed, be defeated. Now, why? Why would be the question. Well, it says he hears tidings out of the east and out of the north. Well, from the position where he is in Egypt here, he hears that there has been something happening up in the east, to the east and to the north of him, which would be right in the land of Israel. Something's happened, and he hears tidings about this. And what he's hearing is he's hearing the entrance in from the west of the western powers coming across and into the land of Israel. And then the heavens opening with a heavenly visitor, Christ himself, to defeat that army. And he hears about this, tidings. You say, where do you get that? It's not in this scripture. I know, but remember the transparencies illustration. Let's turn over to the 16th of Revelation. And we get the same thing. It picks it up partway through and gives us more detail. Revelation 16 and verse 12. "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings," not of the east, if it was you'd think of China and so on, it should be "kings from the east, may be prepared." That's referring to the number 2 on the chart, the king of the north and his Arab confederacy. Not China, as modern-day evangelical Christendom often puts it. They're called the kings from the east here because Revelation is dealing with things with regard to the west, predominantly. And so this enemy is looked at as the enemy from the east, as opposed to the west. When you're reading the Old Testament and it's talking about the king of the south and Israel, then it's looked at as the king of the north, because from the position of Israel, where they are. He is both from the north and from the east. Okay, so verse 12 would be co-equal with the number 2 on the chart, on the map here, as they come across the Euphrates and they enter the land. Then it says here in verse 13, "And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." That's the Western powers and those associated with them, using all kind of devilish powers which will be connected with the beast. "For they are the spirits of the devils working miracles to go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty." Now this would be referring to the gathering predominantly of the Western nations, of whom the beast and the Antichrist have their influence. This wouldn't exactly be the calling in of Russia, let's say, because the beast doesn't have any influence in Russia. It's calling his kingdom together, his 10 nations, from the kings of the earth. Notice it's the earth, the prophetic earth. Now, Russia comes from outside the prophetic earth. China comes from outside the prophetic earth. Is that right? Now we have here what we might speak of as the third number, which is the Western powers coming in verse 13 and verse 14. Now in verse 15, which is a parenthesis, though it's not indicated in the King James Version, but Darby's translation very clearly indicates this to be a parenthesis. And by the way, when you're looking at the seals, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials in Revelation, between the sixth and seventh seal, the sixth and seventh trumpet, and the sixth and seventh vial, there is always a parenthesis. And each time the parenthesis is takes up the subject of Christ's intervention. Now here it is again. There's a parenthesis, verse 15. Behold, I come. It's a statement, a declaration. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So right at the time when the Western powers will be coming into the land, behold, Christ comes. The great and wondrous day when he will appear with his glory and power, and we, as part of the armies of heaven, will be with him. And so verse 16 on to the end of the chapter tells us where and what he does when he first comes. And he gathered them together in the place called the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon, which is in the north end of the land of Israel. And now we have the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the heaven, the temple in heaven, from the throne, saying, "It is done." These were the voices of thunderings and lightnings that were in the great... There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake that, and so great that the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came to remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, and every stone about the weight of a town, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And so this seventh angel sounding and pouring out his seventh vial is the judgment of Babylon. And Babylon is the Western power. So when Christ comes, he deals with the Western powers first. Why? Because judgment must begin at the house of God. First begin at the house of God. The Western powers have had the greatest light and privilege, though they have rejected it. He deals with them first as they make entrance into the land to thwart, no doubt, the king of the north who's already passed into Egypt. Christ comes in to intervene because he will not have them to stop the king of the north. He wants the king of the north to discipline and to judge the apostate Jews in the land. Tremendous moral lessons. I wish I had time to talk about it. Wayne was saying we need to emphasize the moral issues. When God is exercising discipline, wherever it may be, in a household, an assembly, for us to intervene, to involve ourselves in something like that, is something that God decries. And so the West are dealt with. Zechariah 12 tells us that you burden yourself with Jerusalem, they're going to come under judgment. So at that time, when Christ comes out of heaven and deals with the bulkhead of the armies of the West, at the same time he dispatches his angels. It's a twofold work, one to bring judgment and the other to bring blessing. The angels will go out over the prophetic earth, the Western nations which have had the light of the gospel, and those who have remained in the homeland, because not all the people are going to be in the armies, obviously, they will go out over the land and they will pluck out the wicked and leave any that have not rejected the gospel, the grace of God. That's the verses that I think was in the passage that Dave read to us, where it says, one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two men should be working in a field, one should be taken, the other left. That is, the angels will pass through and they'll take out the wicked and put them alive into the lake of fire. And so, this is called the harvest judgment. It's a discriminating judgment. Just as a farmer would take his field, he discriminates between the chaff and the wheat, separates them, and so it's a separating judgment, and the West is dealt with now. when the Lord comes back by this action, which we speak of as the harvest judgment. Okay? He deals with the bulkhead himself of the armies, destroying the beast and the Antichrist at the brightness of his coming. But the angels go back over the homeland and deal with that area. They don't go over all the earth, but they take care of the kingdom of heaven, that territorial sphere in the earth that has had the light of the heavens and has made profession of its rule. And so the West has been dealt with at this point in time. Now you notice with this passage that I've read in Revelation 16, there's no mention of the King of the South. But the other series is right in place. This is what I was saying about the transparencies and how the passages, the outlines, work together so marvelously. Now, let's turn on and we'll see what the Lord does. He goes to... I'm not going to turn to too many more scriptures because my mind is on the clock here. But what happens is after in the north end of the land where the Lord appears, he then moves to the south end of the land and he puts his position between the land, right there and around outside of Jerusalem, because of the returning armies coming out of the south, the king of the north and his confederacy, and he judges the king of the north right there and then. Joel chapter 2 would bring that out. Many other passages we could refer to. And so that takes care of the king of the north and his Arab confederacy. Or what we might speak of as the first attack of the Assyrian, because the Assyrian is a super confederacy that we'll see comes up later. Now, after that, what happens is that the Lord is right there in Jerusalem. He puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, as you've read in Zechariah 14. And then he calls the remnant and shows himself to the remnant of his people. They come down out of the mountains from the crevices, wherever they are, and they are restored to him as they see him as their Messiah. They look upon him whom they have pierced. They mourn in repentance, every family apart, all the nation, all that was remains of the remnant will be restored to the Lord. And the other job that the angels are doing at this time, after dealing with the Western nations in power and judgment, taking out the wicked, they go out throughout the rest of the world, the whole world. Now this time they're not working in judgment, they're working in blessing. And what they're doing is they're looking for the 10 tribes, as Dave read to us in Matthew 24. And they're guiding the 10 tribes and calling them back into the land, and exercising the Gentiles in whose lands where they may be to help them get back and get back quickly. And it says they'll lend them their horses and their chariots to help them get back. Don't get the image in your mind that some fellow's got this old horse leaning up against his barn. He says, well, take my horse and get back to the land of Israel. You know, 10 could be 4,000 miles. It would take them forever. You'd never get back in the time that we have here, given to the time when Israel will come back into the land. The 10 tribes will come back rapidly, we learn from some passages in Isaiah. I think when a man would lend his horse might be similar today of a man saying, take my car, here's the keys. And so the 10 tribes will come back rapidly into the land, and they too will be restored to the Lord. Now, let me say this. The Armageddon is this chart here, this map, these 5 numbers here. This flurry is Armageddon. The War of Armageddon is a series of battles. What we're going to speak of here in a couple of minutes is not Armageddon. Armageddon is this alone. So what a wonderful day this is going to be when Christ is restored to the remnant of his people. I think Dave has already mentioned that when the 10 tribes come back into the land, there's going to be a mixed multitude and they're going to be sorted out at the borders of the land, Ezekiel 20 tells us. And the Lord is going to bring only the ones that have faith up into the land. They'll pass under his rod and they will go up and join the 2 tribes, the remnant of the 2 tribes there, and it'll be a little nation. But they will be purified. They'll be leaning hard upon the Lord. They will be restored. Now we read in Ezekiel. Let's turn there for perhaps our last passage. Ezekiel 38. we find that there is another superpower, which is the other arm of the Assyrian, the great Assyrian, and that is Gog and Magog will come up now into the land. And now we move to the last map here. And it's often been said that Gog assumes the role of the great Assyrian, and that is the great aggressor and hater of the people of Israel. And it's striking to see how they come up. Here's the Lord back in the land. His presence is known there. It's becoming noised about in the world. And yet this power of people are so duped with their own sin. And we know that they're predominantly atheistic people. They don't believe that such a thing has happened, or they doubt that there could be a power that could stop them. The Russians have held back long enough because they've seen the West now out of the way. They see the King of the North and the King of the South out of the way. They figure this is going to be easy. There's no real superpower left in the earth, so they come bound into the land. They gather an enormous confederacy together of nations. Ezekiel 38 speaks about that. I hardly know where to read, but I'll just read three or four verses. Ezekiel 38 and verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land. Now we know what the land is because we spoke of what that is already. That is brought back from the sword, that is gathered out of many people. It's talking about the children of Israel come home now. And against the mountains of Israel, which have been always laid waste, and it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So the little nation of Israel, restored to the Lord, will be safely dwelling in the land at this time. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, and shall come like a cloud over the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, that thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the wall of to the land of unwalled villages, and I will go up to them that are at rest, that dwell safely. All them that are dwelling without walls, and have neither bars nor gates, to take spoil and to take prey, to turn thy hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. I won't read any more, but the rest of the chapter shows that God says, no, you won't. Gog is going to come up through the land. They're going to meet and rally in the land of Edom, somewhere in here, and then make their entrance into the land of Israel. The Lord, having Israel restored to himself, is not going to allow that to happen. Many passages we could turn to says he's going to camp about his house. And so what happens is that the Lord will roar out of Zion, out to where all the way out to Edom, and he is going to tread the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath, and it is going to be a judgment where there is not going to be sparing or any discrimination, because all of these ones are faithless and godless, and he's going to trample Gog's armies, which will already have started to make their entrance into the land from the land, from the mountains of Israel on the other side of the Dead Sea, around the Dead Sea, out to Edom, and he's going to, in the wake of them, he's going to break down their huge army. Passages of Scripture to give the image of it. He comes back from Edom, and his garments are red with wine fat. And they ask him, what are these garments that you have that are all full of red? He says, I've trodden the winepress alone. None were with me. Well, that's talking about how the Lord is going to trample these nations that come up in defiance upon his power and his authority in the earth. And he's going to deal with them. That's called the winepress judgment. That's the second part of the judgment of the living. I don't want to give too many details here, but the judgment of the living is an umbrella term. It involves three things, three judgments. There's the harvest judgment. We've talked about that. That's the angels going out. Then there is the vintage judgment, or the winepress judgment. That's what the Lord is going to do against Gog. And then finally, after Gog is dealt with, he's going to set up his throne of glory, which Dave has already mentioned in Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, he is going to call the remaining nations of the earth before him and separate them as sheep and goats. That's a sessional judgment. The first two parts of the judgment of the living are a warrior judgment. This is a quiet, peaceful judgment because there's no nations, no hostile powers left. And the nations will be separated. I suppose Edom would be one of the goat nations that will be annihilated from the face of the earth. And then the kingdom of Christ is going to be set on, and we're going to speak more about that tomorrow, and all of the conditions with regard to what will it be like to live on earth in that day. Now, does anybody have any questions before we close? I'm not saying I can answer them, but maybe someone here could. Is there something that I have passed over, has left a question in your mind that we could answer about the details here? Have we done such a good job?
Oftentimes we hear, as we hear other expositors talk, whatever we do, they make a lot of the Valley of Megiddo, and that's where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be. Can you just clarify that a little more?
Well, Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2 tells us that he will be first show himself when he comes back at his appearing, not in Jerusalem, like many people say. Many think that he's going to come back and put his foot on the Mount of Olives all of a sudden. Well, that's true, but it's not exactly all of a sudden. He makes his appearance first in the north end of the land of Israel, where he's dealing with the Western powers. Then he moves to the south, where he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives. And that is just like we have the order in which he came the first time. If you remember, when the Lord first appeared, when he came among men so long ago, where did he first show himself and his glory? In the north end of the land of Israel, in Galilee. His miracles were first done in Cana and so on. It wasn't until later in his ministry that he went south to Jerusalem. And in fact, the very passage that I'm mentioning in Isaiah 9:2 is quoted in regard to the Lord's first miracles, showing that that's how he first appeared and that's how he's going to appear again in the north end of the land, which is the Megiddo. That area. It's a large plain up there. I don't know if I've answered that sufficiently, but the Lord will appear first in the north end of the land and then descend to the south, where he will deal with the king of the north and restore Israel in that order.
If you look at the movements of mankind depicted in your arrows on these charts, what percent of the population of the earth would be involved? Part two of my question is, it seems like I recollect Brother Lundeen commenting about North America in these approximate times, because of the testimony of the gospel there, would be a largely an uninhabited land after they're judged for that. And where does, if that's true, where does that fit timing-wise into this?
Well, the first part of your question is how much of the population will be decreased after these judgments take place?
Just what percent of the world's population is involved in this movement that you describe? Is it a small part?
No, it would be quite large. Because first of all, as I said, these armies alone would be 200,000. 200 millions, that's Revelation 9. And this group here is millions upon millions. But more than that, greater than all that, is when the angels go out over the prophetic earth and one shall be taken and the other shall be left. And then we're told that the results are there's going to be hardly anybody left. Because almost all over here have heard of the light of the gospel and have rejected it. And so how many millions are in the United States and Canada and Western Europe and so on? So a great millions will be taken out again. So when the millennium begins, there will be a great decrease in population. In fact, I think it's Isaiah 4 that tells us that there will be many more women in the earth than men. Dragos. What I was going to say was Radu. The Western nations are going to be predominantly left empty after the angels go out and do their work. There'll be a, it says a man will be as scarce as a wedge of gold. And when he deals with it, it's going to remain in that condition of things throughout the millennium. So the Western Earth, as we know it, doesn't mean that the buildings are all going to be judged by bombs or something, but it's just that they're going to be left standing, and the houses and buildings and so on will be left largely uninhabited. So Western Europe and the Americas will be largely uninhabited in the millennium. Radu, you had something?
When you speak about the desire to run empire, are we thinking about literally about the former world empire or the Western civilization in general as a precaution? Like Germany was never part of the Roman Empire.
I think that the revival of the Roman Empire is not that it's going to, there's going to be the actual Roman Empire that in history revived, but that which the Western nations that would answer to it, I think is the way you'd put that. Is that right? They will be revived into a superpower where they come together in a confederacy. As far as Germany, it seems that Germany will not be part of the Western nations. Is that correct?
Boundaries, and you got those two rivers that are boundaries. So if it's going to be a revival of the old Roman Empire, it's going to be close to that.